We have three scripture passages for today. They are found in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, and two from Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. All of these scriptures can be found on pages 468, 832, and 833, respectively, in your ESV Pew Bible in the pew back in front of you. Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Galatians 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series called What Are We So Afraid Of? It's not my cat. My cat's a lot more pretty than that. It's probably, might be Brady's cat, probably. Last week we talked about fear of failure. And I challenged you all to write down what area of your life holds the greatest fear of failure right now, and to talk to someone about that. That was your challenge as you left. Just a quick show of hands. Raise your hand if you actually did that, if you completed that challenge. Okay, how'd it go? Go okay? Good. That's great to see. This morning, we are going to look at the fear of man, what the Bible calls the fear of man. So let's pray, and then we will get to work. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you for a beautiful morning, even though it's very cold. It is a joy to see the sun, to see the ice reflecting off of the tree branches, and just you are so glorious in your creation. We pray that we would not be dead to that glory, but that we would see it and allow it to point us to you. And Father, we thank you so much for your word. As we sang, your word is such an amazing foundation for us. And so we pray that we would allow it to guide us. And I pray this morning that we would all be open to what you want to speak to us through your word. Lord, if I say anything that is out of line with what the word of God teaches, please strike it from my mouth before I say it. And Lord, I pray that you would allow each one of us to have open, soft hearts so that we might apply this word to our lives and become more like Jesus for your glory and for our joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start with just a question. What is the fear of man? This phrase, of course, that we find in Proverbs 29, 25, it does not just mean fear of men. It's fear of people in general. It could be your husband, or it could be your wife, it could be your children, it could be your boss, it could be your teacher, your professor. It's really any person. There's a book that I listed on the outline page, and I read parts of it in advance of this message. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small by a guy named Ed Welch, and I highly recommend it. He talks about the fear of man in this book, and in it he describes his own life, that when he was a high school student, he was very self-conscious. And there was this, toward the end of his high school career, there was a big assembly where every student was there, and the principal was, it was like an award ceremony. And he was up for one award, as were several other students. And he said that he remembered praying that he would not win the award because he was so nervous about getting up in front of everyone. And he was just begging God, please, Lord, please don't let me win this award. If I win it, I'll have to stand up in front of everybody. What if I trip as I'm walking up to receive it? I please keep me out of the spotlight. And so the principal goes to announce the winner, and he says that the winner is Rick Wilson, not Ed Welch. And so he got what he prayed for. God answered the prayer. He was devastated. I'm such a loser. How could I not win this award? I can't believe that I... And it was at that moment where he realized that he was overwhelmingly controlled by what everyone else thought of him. And this is how he put it. He was a Christian at the time. So, you know, this afflicts probably all of us, but this is how he put it. As far as I could tell, there was no way out. This was my life. Self-consciousness, being controlled by the opinions of others, could only be managed, not cured. Perhaps future success would help. Or I could do well, but never be wholeheartedly devoted to any particular task. That way, when I wasn't successful, I could rationalize that I could have been better if I had worked harder, end quote. And I think that's a great insight. I think that so many of us here in this room today invest ourselves in whether or not we're successful. If we're successful, then we kind of translate to other people that we are worthy of their admiration, their respect. Or I think there's some people in this room who have a really hard time going all out at anything in particular, because that, if you really do, and you don't get it, what you want or whatever you're striving for, then you have something to fall back on to say, well, I could have tried harder. So that was his struggle. And I want to ask you for a few minutes to reflect in your own life. Where do you see the fear of man arising? Here are a couple categories. Do you struggle with peer pressure? You students, you middle school, high school students, this is sort of the air that you breathe. It's in and around you everywhere. When you go to school, as you look at other people, everybody is painfully aware that there is a hierarchy at school and that you fit, you kind of know where you fit in the popularity profile. Well, if you struggle with that now, and here, adults, if you struggled with that when you were in high school, it probably has not gone away completely. It does get better, but it probably hasn't gone away. In the community that the communities around here that we live in, there are all kinds of ways to compare ourselves, and if other people are doing it, maybe we should be doing it too. Here's another metric. Are you overcommitted? Like, are you always feeling like there's always too much to do? The question is, why do you overcommit? And who are you trying to please by overcommitting? Usually a sign of fear of man. There's another one. If you are married, and this doesn't necessarily, you can be single, you can be a student. If there's just someone in your life who absolutely must validate you in order for you to feel like you are worthy or okay. So do you demand respect, that you are listened to, that you are desired, that your needs are met in that other person? Now, I want you to think carefully about this. Don't get me wrong. In healthy marriages, there's plenty of all of those things, of respect and listening to one another and seeking to do our best to meet each other's needs. But there's a difference between that and having to be validated by your husband, by your wife. Do you sometimes fear that you will be exposed as an imposter? Like, oh man, if people really knew what was going on behind the scenes. I better keep this appearance up, because if people really knew what was going on, who I really am, they would reject me completely. And then lastly, are you chronically second-guessing yourself? Does every decision that you make yield angst and worrying about what you should have done? Maybe you should have done the other thing. So, and it never really helps. Like, you know, you have a decision. You might go this way. You might go that way. You decide to go this way, and then immediately all you are thinking about is why you should have gone the other way. But it doesn't really help, because if you had decided that, then you would have been thinking the same thing about the other decision. If you have these kinds of things going on in your head and your life, then you struggle with the fear of man. We call it different things today. We call it peer pressure. We call it people pleasing. We call it codependency. It's all really just fear of man. And I'll give you a definition of the fear of man. It is simply placing anyone in a higher position of influence than God in your life. Anyone who's in a higher position of influence than God is. If that is the case, then you struggle with the fear of man with that particular person. It is really a nearly universal problem. Most people struggle with this in one way or another. Why is it universal? Well, it goes all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve are created, they're created in the image of God. They both bear the likeness and image of God. They were created for a relationship with God. And if you look in Genesis 2, you see Adam created, then Eve created from Adam, and they come together, and God basically presides over the very first wedding between one man and one woman, as it should be, and they are rejoicing in each other. And they're thrilled to be with each other. At least Adam is very overt in his praise of having Eve with him. And it says in Genesis 2:25 that they were both naked and not ashamed. They were without shame. And I think that means more than just they didn't have any clothes on. Okay, I think it means that they were truly open and vulnerable with each other and with God, and there was nothing to be ashamed of. It was how they felt. They felt an overwhelming joy in each other and in the living God. If you fast forward just a few verses from Genesis 2:25 to Genesis 3:7-8, a disaster happens. And it is an unmitigated disaster that changes the course of all humans, all the way down to you and me. Where Adam and Eve sin, they do the one thing they're not supposed to do, and relationship with God is broken. And what is the first thing that happens after they take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They cover themselves, right? They realize that they're naked. They cover themselves because now they feel shame. And what's more, they attempt, as if anyone ever could, to hide from God. They hide from God in the garden. And so you see this fear that happens, and this hiding from one another and clothing one another to protect from shame, and that has been going on ever since. And whenever you and I seek to find our identity in something other than what we should find our identity in, it goes wrong. And oftentimes we find our identity in being approved of by other people. And that's really at the heart of the fear of man. You know, we all were created to worship. And if we don't worship God, we will worship something else. And usually that something is a someone. Because we're created in the image of God, the apex of all human, of God's creation, humanity. And so we tend to worship other people. John Calvin wrote that the human heart is an idol factory. We just are constantly making new things to worship, if not God. And the heartbreaking thing about that is that people are wonderful to serve and to love and to appreciate and respect, but people are really bad gods. And if you want to find your hope and your peace and your joy in another person, you will be bitterly disappointed. And yet, that's what we tend to do. We fear people. And Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man lays a snare. A snare. It's a hidden trap because we so easily fall into it. So imagine a bear walking through the woods, right? The success of the trap lies in not being able to see it and diagnose it properly. And so that metal thing clamps down on it. Is that even, I don't even know if that's real. It's like a Tom and Jerry holdover or something. But the metal thing that clamps down. So the way it's effective is that it's not seen. And we go through life without really recognizing that we struggle with this. So the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So how do we do this? Well, I want to look at Paul's example, because it's an amazing example of how we find our identity in the right thing and then how we apply it to our lives. And so if you look at, and I want to think very carefully about this, because there's some people out there, Christian teachers, who would say that the solution to low self-esteem or you know, peer pressure or codependency is to ignore all those people and then to know, and this is the teaching, that you are the apple of God's eye. You're the center of all of his attention, and that's why you should feel good about yourself. Friends, that's not true. It's not in the Bible. Do you know who the center of God's affection is? It's God. Okay? It is the living God himself, because who is most valuable in all the universe? The living God. Okay? So we are not the center of the apple of God's eye, the center of his world. That is not the solution to the fear of man. The solution to the fear of man is a proper understanding of who we are. And Paul has great clarity about his own identity. He has great clarity about it. In a beautiful passage in 1 Timothy, I want to share this with you. This is how he sees himself. He sees himself in the perfect way. He says this: "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Another translation says, the chief of all sinners, the CEO, the top, number one in the ranking. That's Paul. He sees himself as the chief of all sinners. And I think the truth in that is that if we really understand ourselves, we realize with all the subtleties and all the manipulative and hidden ways that we sin, we really are pretty good at sinning. So he realizes that the great Paul, this great missionary, is actually the foremost of all sinners. His identity is first and foremost as a sinner. But that's not the end of his identity. His identity is linked to the living God. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe for in him for eternal life." So he had mercy was given to him, not because he's so great, but because him is the foremost of sinners. If God can save him, wow, then God might just save anybody else who calls out to Jesus. And then he ends with this amazing word of praise: "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Paul's most fundamental identity came not from his ability to think, which was tremendous, nor from his ability to lead, which really was incredible as well, nor from his ability to speak publicly, which was also impressive. None of those things. His identity came from an accurate view of who he was, a sinner, and an accurate view of who God is, merciful, gracious, and loving to sinners who are not deserving. Amen? I mean, that's the gospel right there, that Jesus is merciful, kind, and loving to us when we do not deserve it. And if you have that identity, then you have a stability. You don't have to practice self-denial that you're really not as bad as this person or that person. And you don't have to put on a show like you're some great person who never has any issues. If you know that you're a sinner and you know that God is so merciful, kind, and loving in Jesus Christ. And so that was Paul's fundamental identity, and therefore his life's mission is very, very clear. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You see the either-or here? And that's not to say that we don't struggle with this. We do. But ultimately, we can only have one master. It's either God or it's something else or someone else. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul is combating a terrible heresy. And if you don't know what heresy is, it's just false belief. It's a false belief about who God is or who we are. And this false belief that he is battling is, if I could put it in an equation, it would be this: Jesus plus blank equals salvation. Okay? So we might think of it like this. If I go to church, or if I give money, or if I serve in the children's ministry, or if I go on a mission trip, or if I'm part of a small group, you know, and I have Jesus and I do all of those things, those very meritorious good things, then I'll have salvation. So we might think of it that way. If you go to an average American person, what they will say is, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not perfect. I'm a pretty good person, and therefore God is going to accept me. Well, in Paul's day, in the church in Galatia, it was a different fill in the blank, and it was this: Jesus plus the Jewish rite of circumcision, plus the Jewish dietary code, if you followed those things, then you would be saved. But you needed to do that in order to have salvation. If you had Jesus, that's good, but you need these other things, and if you have those other things, then you will be okay. Paul saw it for what it was. And here's what it is, okay? I'm not saying that if you eat kosher and you're circumcised, you're bad. It's not, those things aren't bad, okay? Nor am I saying that going to church, mission trips, giving money, serving, being in a small group, those are all wonderful things. They do not save you or me. Me being a pastor has nothing to do with my salvation. What saves me is who? Jesus. Amen? That's who saves. That's it. And so Paul, his response to this is, Jesus plus anything ruins everything. And you know why? Because if it's dependent on Jesus plus all these things that I do, then who does it come back to? It comes back to me, what I do. And aren't I great? And God's salvation comes to us as a free gift that we cannot do anything to earn. That's why it humbles us, or it should. That's why it levels us. It lays us low. It gives us both tremendous humility and tremendous joy, because if God did it, we can't lose it. We don't have to frenetically keep doing stuff just to make sure we're saved. No, it's a free gift. It is Jesus alone. So that's what Paul was fighting in the book of Galatians, and he goes to great extremes to fight. He even says that if somebody brings a gospel other than this Jesus alone, may they be damned, is basically what he says, because he's so serious about not leading people astray. Once he's clear about his identity, then he can have conflict about what is most important, about this very thing. And I want you to understand, you may not know the Bible very well. Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament, but he was not one of the 12 original disciples. He actually came to the game a little bit late. He never knew the earthly Jesus until after he had ascended into heaven, and then Jesus came and knocked Paul over and changed his life by showing up to him. But he was not one of the original 12 disciples. So if you could think of one person in the world who Paul might be just a little bit in awe of, who would it be? It'd be Peter, okay? And that's who Cephas is in Galatians 2. Why would he be in awe of Peter? Well, Peter was the most bold, audacious disciple. He screwed up a lot, but he also did some things right. And he was the one who walked on water. Remember, we talked about that last week. He was the one who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," the very first to recognize who Jesus really was. And he was the very first one to preach a sermon, a Christian sermon. And, you know, the sermon went, I don't know, pretty well. 3,000 people believed in Jesus after he preached. Okay, so he's like a church celebrity. If Paul would be in awe of anyone, it would be Peter. And yet, Paul is not in awe of anyone except who? The living God. That's why he can march right up to Cephas, to Peter, in front of everybody and say this: "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles." Now, James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem church, as you would imagine, was made up of Jewish Christians. They came down to Antioch, and what happened? There were these Gentile Christians there, non-Jewish Christians. And Peter's over here eating with the Gentiles at the all-you-can-eat bacon buffet, okay? I mean, I don't even know if that's real, but that should be real, an all-you-can-eat bacon buffet. So the Jewish Christians come down from Antioch, and Peter sees them, and what does he do? Oh, you know, wipes the grease off his face, and then he walks over here, and he's like, sorry, guys, you need to change that diet. Why does he do that? Because Peter is afflicted with the very thing we're talking about, the fear of man. He sees these Jewish Christians coming. He wants to please them, and he confuses everybody along the way. It says, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, Peter did, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, another key leader in the early church, was led astray by their hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. Fear of man always leads us to be hypocritical, to look a certain way even when we are different. That was what was happening with Peter. And so Paul is very, very clear. He calls him out, and he says this, when I saw their conduct was not in step with the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, if you're mowing down bacon over here and then you walk over here and say, no, you got to eat kosher, how do you do that? That's not true. That's hypocritical. And then he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet... And Jews, you know, they have the law. They have the law of how to please God. And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified, made right, by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. In other words, Jesus plus anything ruins everything. It is Jesus alone. Amen? Okay, we clear on that? So, most important thing, if they would have gotten this wrong, do you know what we would be? We would be a bunch of people striving after works just like every other religion instead of rejoicing and resting in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the greatest gift ever given. Very important point in the history of the church. Wasn't it a blessing for Peter that Paul confronted him? If you think about it, you go to toward the end of the Bible, you've got these two books, 1 and 2 Peter, written by Peter. Wonderful books, incredibly encouraging. Peter's at the end of his life. He's about to be, if the tradition is accurate, crucified upside down. And he writes these letters to churches, encouraging them to stay faithful, to stay strong, to keep going. His life actually, he had a tremendous impact. And part of it was because Paul confronted him, and we can assume he humbly repented and went back. And man, what an amazing thing. You know, sometimes overcoming the fear of man means that you play the role of Paul in somebody's life. There might be somebody who immediately comes to mind for you right now that you think, I've got it. I need to have a conversation with them. And maybe you've been hesitating because it's messy, conflict is difficult, because it's often there's defensiveness, and you might be so scared of conflict. You might be the most scared person of conflict in the world. And yet Paul is, or God is calling you to maybe be Paul in somebody's life. Conversely, you might be that person in the room that somebody is feeling called to confront you and have conflict with you. Okay, you might be Peter in this analogy. And your role is to listen and to humbly receive and to weigh the words and then to allow God to speak to you. Regardless, for all of us, conflict is inevitable. I mean, for all of us. There's another book that I reference here. It's called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. It's a wonderful book. Ironically, it's called The Peacemaker, and it's all about conflict, like how to have healthy, godly conflict. And he gives out very, very practical help. If you struggle with conflict, highly recommend reading this book. It's Biblical conflict. How do we do that? Sometimes we overlook wrongs that people have done, and that's a very good thing to do. To forgive someone actively is a wonderful thing, but other times we have to do what Ephesians 4 says. We have to speak the truth in love. How did Paul do? Do you ever wonder at how this happened? I mean, the tension and the... How was he so courageous to do this? Did you know, friends, that we have the same spirit in us that Paul had? Same Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus and you're here today, you have the same spirit in you that the great apostle Paul had in him. And this is just, this is what Paul believed. Psalm 127:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? If the Lord is the stronghold of your life, if the Lord is your light and your salvation, if you trust in the Lord, as Proverbs 29:25 says, whom shall we fear? Who do we have to be afraid of? It's true that people can do things to harm us. They can't ever take away what's most important to us. Amen? Can't do it. They can't do that. So whom shall we fear? As a church, we are striving to embody this, to live this out. Many of you know we're leaving one denomination, going to another denomination, and the main reasons for that is the theology and mission of the denomination we're part of right now and the theology and mission of NAPC, they are diverging more and more with every passing year. And this has been a difficult process with conflict and struggle, and it goes on, and we don't know the outcome. We could lose a lot. We could lose the building where we are worshiping. We don't know. But here's what we do know. We're going to follow Jesus wherever he leads us, right? And it's worth it. It's worth it to follow Jesus no matter where we end up. As individuals in this congregation, one of the most damaging things you can do to a church is not have a public conflict. It's gossip. It's actually worse. And so often in church, churches are known for being, you know, like, because we're too nice. We're nice church people. And so we don't talk to people directly. We talk to other people about that person. It's very unhealthy. It's much better to go, if there's something that you are so upset about that you have to talk to somebody else about, very good indicator, you need to go talk to that person. That doesn't mean it works out every time, and Jesus gives us a great model. You go to that person individually. If they don't listen, you bring another person. If they don't listen, you go to the church body and you have a conversation about it. We have that set up, but believe me, gossip is far worse than having a difficult conversation. It really is. So we want to practice this. So I want to close in thinking about the fear of man by putting this slide back up. And you have another assignment, so I want you to grab a pen, okay? That pen is probably in the same place you found it last Sunday. And so here's what I want you to do. And you could add to this list conflict, let's say. I want you to write down the one that is the most difficult for you just in this moment, right here and now. Is it peer pressure? Is it being overcommitted? Is it, you know, holding your spouse in such high regard that he or she is everything for you and you need to be validated? Are you fearing being exposed as an imposter? Are you second-guessing yourself all the time? Or is it conflict? I want you to write that down. And then I want you to have a conversation with someone about it. Okay? We do have the same spirit that Paul had in him. And the truth is, if we belong to God through Jesus Christ, there really is no need to fear people. There's no need. We can be free from it. We can say with the psalmist, whom shall we fear? Let's pray.